Genesis 50:15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, good morning, everybody. If you're new with us, my name is Carson, and I'm one of the pastors here, so let me welcome you again. If any of you paid any attention at all to the news yesterday, be it on social media or on the television, you're already well aware of the very tragic events that took place yesterday in Charlottesville, Virginia. There was a number of alt-right gatherings, groups that gathered to protest the city's plan to remove a Confederate statue. And there was a group of counter-protesters as well, and a lot of chaotic activity ensued to the point where there was even one young man who took his vehicle and drove it straight into a large group of protesters, mowing down one woman who is now dead at 32 years old, injuring 19, five of which are in critical condition. And so this morning, as we consider that evil, that chaos, and as we are looking to the subject of God's sovereignty over everyone and everything, including evil, I thought it would be important for us to pause for a second and to consider yesterday's events. So before we proceed, I think it's really important that you hear the white SBC pastor teaching the Bible just make something real clear. What happened yesterday is the product of satanic evil. It is evil. White supremacy is evil. Racism is evil. And so that is antithetic to the gospel message. A Christian racist is an absurdity. And it's important for us that you hear one of us say that. We haven't gathered this morning, right, to worship an English-speaking white American man. We have gathered to worship an Aramaic-speaking Middle Eastern Jew. And he gave his life on the cross to redeem for himself a multi-ethnic, multinational community that isn't bound together by ethnicity, geography, or nationality. Instead, we're bound together by a common faith in Jesus, a common love for Jesus, and a common hope in Jesus. So it's really important that we remember that this morning and to make it really clear. Racism won't be tolerated, defended, or celebrated in this church. And it's important, I think, not only for those of us who are white to hear that, but for the sake of those who are in the minority in the room, they need to know that we feel that way about that. Okay, so that's what the way we want to start this morning. And God in his sovereignty has us looking at Genesis 50 this morning, which is a story of how God takes horrendous evil, subverts it, and uses it for good. And isn't that the sort of very practical information, truth, beauty that we need to hear considering the weekend's activity? So my prayer before we get started is that this is just going to be a source of comfort, strength, even correction for us. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we do just acknowledge that what happened is evil. We know that you're holy and good and that you hate evil. And that your people, those who are called by your name, are also to hate evil and love what is good. So we remind ourselves that Jesus didn't die so that we could be racists. He died so that all of us, regardless of our ethnicity, nationality, geography, could be included in this new humanity that is united together in Christ to be a blessing to the whole world. So as we read this story of Joseph, may we just our sights be set to the absolute sovereignty that you possess, your ability to rule over and control everything, including evil, that you can subvert it and use it for good. We know that the supreme example of that is the death of your son, Jesus. We know that he has defeated evil and defeated death in his giving his life on the cross and then through his resurrection. So we know that in him, all evil is overcome and brings about a glorious redemptive purpose. So may we have hope this morning as we consider these truths, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the chaos that was yesterday's events just reminds us that we need someone who is in control of the world's affairs. Someone who is powerful, someone who's personal, someone who is purposeful. They have a plan for this world, as messed up as it is, because as hard as we try, as much as we like to convince ourselves, we are simply not in control. We are not in control. God and God alone is in control of this world. And apart from a high view of God's sovereignty, we are going to be consumed and controlled by our past. We're going to be controlled by the things that have been done to us, the evil that has been committed against us. It's going to overcome us and enslave us. Apart from a high view of God's sovereignty, we're going to be a slave to feelings of shame and inferiority because of the way people have treated us, making us feel like nothing, telling us we're nothing. Or we're going to be enslaved to feelings of bitterness, of anger, of unforgiveness, always fighting that internal impulse to take matters into our own hands and get revenge. And so when we look to this passage this morning, when we consider God's sovereignty, what we're going to see is that the sovereignty of God frees us from being victims. It frees us from being victims, and it frees us from taking vengeance. And that's why we're considering this subject this morning. That's why we're continuing in this series on the attributes of God. The sovereignty of God is this: all things are under God's rule and control. All things are under God's rule and control, and nothing happens without his direction and permission. So nothing ever catches God by surprise. There's not one renegade activity that happens in the world that he is somehow unable to deal with or overcome. So theology then is always practical. What you believe about the sovereignty of God is going to be the difference between living as a slave to your past or as an heir of the bright future that God has prepared for those who are in Christ. So let's not think that this is some unimportant, abstract idea. This is intensely practical. And so we're going to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of what has been done to us. We're going to put our eyes on what has been done for us in Jesus, and see that God's sovereignty frees us from being victims and from taking vengeance. So we're going to start in verse 19. Joseph is speaking to his brothers, and we're going to see that really what he is concluding here is that it's God's sovereign place alone to take vengeance. So follow along with me in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Here in verse 19, Joseph is addressing his brothers. And if you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, if you're new with the Bible, what you need to know is that they've committed horrendous evil against him. I mean, we're not talking small potatoes here. They have committed unspeakable acts of evil against their brother. Joseph was born into an already extremely complicated family dynamic. And not only that, but he was one of 12 brothers. So he had one younger, 10 older, and he was daddy's favorite. And he had a very colorful coat to prove it. Not only this, but he had several dreams, and in his dreams, his entire family, including his parents, were bowing down to him as their ruler. And he thought it would be an awesome idea to broadcast the content of those dreams before the whole family. And as you can imagine, it wasn't a great way to stir up the loving affections of the family for him. It didn't really make him anyone else's favorite. Instead, what it did was it aroused the jealousy of his brothers. It aroused the hatred of his brothers to the point where they began conspiring to murder Joseph. Instead of actually doing that, they instead sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. If that weren't enough, they took his fancy coat that his father had given them, they dipped it in goat's blood, and then they brought it back to their father Jacob, deceiving him into believing that he had been killed by wild animals, and you thought your family was messed up. I mean, what a messed up situation. And so here in verse 19, we're at the tail end of this story. a story that started in chapter 37. So all of this awful stuff has happened to Joseph, and we're at this point where we see God has been with Joseph all along the way, in the midst of his sufferings, sovereignly directing him to a place of power and influence. He has actually found himself in the land of Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh himself, who at that time would have been the most powerful person in the world. So he is the prime minister of Egypt. And God has also reconciled the family. He's brought them back together. They're living in the same land, but their father, Jacob, has died. So the brothers, they take him back to their homeland to bury him. And now that their father is dead, the brothers are terrified that Joseph is going to get his payback. They're concerned that the only reason he has been kind to them all these years is for the sake of their father. And so now they are terrified that Joseph is going to take matters into his own hands and he is going to end their life. So, in verse 19 then, what we see is a very, very different kind of response. Instead, what we see is him comforting them, telling them not to fear. And in verse 29, he speaks kindly to them, he comforts them, and he promises to serve them and care for them and their entire family. So what we need to do is ask the question, like, how could he do that? Where did he get the desire to forgive? Where did he find the inner strength and resources to actually do that? I mean, think about your own life. I know some of us haven't suffered a lot, but some of you have suffered tremendously. And whether it was a small or massive injustice that you've experienced, I mean, just think about your own internal tendencies, playing and replaying those events in your own mind, the anger that you feel, those memories that are on loop that just bring back the pain all over again, and you have maybe at times these anger fantasies where you're telling them like it is, or you're imagining yourself paying them back in the way they deserve. I mean, just think about how controlled we tend to be by our past, and yet here is Joseph somehow finding the inner resources to extend forgiveness. How did he do that? I think what we need to see is some insight there in his question. He says, do not fear. Verse 19, am I in the place of God? His implied answer is obviously no, I'm not in the place of God. But what is it that Joseph believes? What is it that he understands about God? What is it that he believes? What is it that he's preaching to himself in this moment when he could be getting payback, but instead permits him to extend forgiveness? What is he saying? And what is it that we need to know, understand, and believe if we're going to be able to do the same thing? I think there's at least three things that we could point out. And first is this. Joseph knows that God is the offended one ultimately. In the grand scheme of things, whether someone sins against you or you sin against them, God is first and foremost the offended one. God is the one who has created us in his image. And when we rebel against him, we are violating his character and his law, whether it's his law written on the heart, you know, our consciences testifying when we either violate it or don't, or whether it's his law written in his word. When we violate that, we are first and foremost sinning against our creator. Think about the story in the Old Testament. King David sinned against Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. And if that weren't bad enough, he actually conspired to have her husband killed in the front lines of battle. And so here's a guy who straight up sinned against other people in some of the most severe, gross, high-handed ways. And yet, when he confesses his sin, when he repents of his sin, he writes a reflection on that season of his life in Psalm 51. And listen to what he says. He looks back and he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." When he reflects on the way he has grievously sinned against other people, he first and foremost recognizes that his sin was against his creator. So why does Joseph say, it's not my place? Because you know that their sin against him is really ultimately, first and foremost, a sin against God. And so therefore, it's God's role to pay back. Not only this, but they know that God is the righteous one. Joseph was definitely the victim of serious evil. When you look at his story, he's even marked by great integrity. All along the way, he had many, many opportunities to wrong other people, and yet he chose to honor God, fear God, have integrity. And yet, what's true of Joseph and what's true of us is this. He too was a sinner. He too had sinned against God, had violated his character and will. In fact, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one person. And so in a culture that loves to talk about how we're basically good, that we should follow our own hearts because at the end of the day we're pretty good, here's a scripture that reminds us that apart from God, we are morally deficient. We are not just victims, we are also victimizers. Each and every one of us has sinned against God and sinned against others. That means we are disqualified from God's job. Have you ever had a job that you just felt you were unqualified for? and your greatest fear was like, sooner or later, these people are going to find me out. They're going to know that I should not be in this job. I heard this week that there's actually a syndrome called the imposter syndrome. We're very high-achieving people. I mean, people who are great at their jobs, they nonetheless have this deep insecurity that they're frauds, and they're deeply concerned that sooner or later, everyone's going to know it, and they're going to be exposed for what they are. I mean, talk about an imposter syndrome. When we think that we are the ones who should step in God's place and pay people back for what they've done against us, that is the imposter syndrome in the worst sense of the word, because we ourselves have violated God's law. So Joseph knows that God is ultimately the offended one. He is the only righteous one. But he also knows that God is the only omniscient one. He's the only one that knows everything. He's the only one that can comprehensively consider all of the factors that led into a person's sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. You and I are not impartial in our administration of justice, are we? When someone wrongs us, we've got these shades on that are coloring everything that we see. We're the good guy, they're the bad guy. We have an inability to really see things as they truly are and make an objective estimation and then repay in a way that is actually just. But God, on the other hand, knows all things. He knows the depths of your heart. He knows all of your motivations, every secret thing in your life and in the lives of others. He knows all of the cultural factors that lead into your decision-making. He knows all of the deepest motivations and thoughts. He knows your past and your history and all the things that have been done to you and how they've shaped you. And he's able to take all of that into account and make it an impartial, just judgment. So God and God alone is able to be the judge who repays evil in a way that's appropriate. So it's God's sovereign place to take vengeance. Paul again in Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Some people, when they hear this kind of thing about God, they get very uncomfortable. Like, whoa, God is going to take vengeance? Like, he's going to judge people? And it's very unsettling and uncomfortable. But this is actually good news, because this means that God doesn't turn a blind eye to evil, that God isn't just okay with injustice, that all the terrible things that have happened to you and have happened to others in the world, they don't just get off scot-free. God is going to deal with evil in a way that is appropriate. And it's actually the foundation for us to live nonviolently. We can withhold vengeance. We can extend forgiveness because we know there is a God who is going to deal with evil justly. So all of the craziness that just happened yesterday, all of the evil that we are seeing in the news, God is not turning a blind eye to that. He's not ignoring it. He's not unconcerned or indifferent. He is going to deal with every single one of those atrocious acts in just the way he should. So you can take comfort. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. You don't have to respond in the same way that you are being sinned against. Instead, you can entrust your life to the one who judges justly. And Joseph knows that. Despite the fact that he has been the recipient of unspeakable evil, he knows that it's God's sovereign place alone to take vengeance. And then in these following verses in 20 through 21, we see that not only is it God's sovereign place to take vengeance, but it's his sovereign plan to actually subvert evil and use it for good. God is so powerful and so in control that he can even take something like evil and use it for his good purposes. And we're going to see that here in verse 20. Follow along. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. To subvert evil is to undermine it. It's to undermine its power. It's to undermine its authority. When you look back to the beginning of God's story, when he was creating everyone and everything, there's this refrain, it is good, it is good. And when he looks at the totality of everything he made, he says, it is very good. So what we need to know is that evil was not a part of God's creation. God is not the author of evil. God did not create evil. The scriptures do not permit us to say those sorts of things. Instead, evil is the consequence of human sin and rebellion. It only exists in God's good creation because his creatures have rebelled against him. And evil has this parasitic relationship with God's creation. It feeds off of it, it distorts it, and it perverts it. Consider the thoughts of pastor and author Joshua Butler. He says it this way, and I thought it was helpful. He says, for example, food is a good thing that God created, isn't it? I should have heard an amen there. Food is a good thing. Gluttony, though, is a distorted relationship with food. Sex, it's a good thing. Adultery corrupts that good thing. Authority is a good thing. But oppression corrupts it. And so, in other words, he put it this way, evil is an adjective, not a noun. They're gluttonous appetites, adulterous relationships, and oppressive authorities. So these things are feeding off of something good God made. It's like a crack in the windshield. Have you ever had a vehicle that had a crack in the windshield? It starts out really small, but it never stays that way. Over time, it always grows and grows until you've got a fragmented windshield that you have to replace. That's the way evil works if left unchecked. But God subverts it. That means he undermines its power and authority. He co-opts it, and he uses it for his good purposes. And we can see this in the story of Joseph. So first, we see the evil that he encountered. I mean, think about the ripple effect. I mean, he's born into a family that's already jacked up because his dad is a polygamist. He's born into a family where favoritism is being shown to siblings, and there's all kinds of sibling rivalry. We've got brothers who, in their jealousy and rage, conspire to commit murder. They sell him into slavery, but it's not like it just stops there. It keeps growing and growing. That crack goes across the windshield, and he finds himself in Egypt, working for someone in Pharaoh's household, and then the wife of that person tries to make illicit sexual advances against him, but He withholds, he refuses, but she makes up a lie about him. And he gets thrown into prison for 2 years. I mean, you can just see how the hits just keep on coming for this guy. It just spreads and spreads and fragments. But God, in his sovereignty, uses all of that for good. There's another refrain that goes throughout the Joseph story. Every moment of the way it says, but God was with him. But God was giving Joseph favor. But God was making sure that everything he did prospered. And so all of these different environments that Joseph finds himself, whether it's in Potiphar's household or in a jail or standing before Pharaoh, what they all recognize is that God is with this man and he's making everything he does successful. So what we need to see is what Joseph sees, that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of evil, there is an invisible sovereign hand guiding and directing all of these things to a good purpose. In Joseph's case, his suffering was God's sovereign way of putting him in a place of position and power to save the lives of many, many people. You see, God gave Joseph this incredible ability to interpret dreams. I would love to have that at parties. And he stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has two troubling, deeply troubling dreams. And someone in Pharaoh's employee remembers him and brings him before Pharaoh. And Joseph says, hey, what you're dreaming about is 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so he says, well, clearly, God is with you. I'm going to put you second in command to me over all the land of Egypt, and I'm going to entrust you of putting together a plan to save enough food to save this country. And that's what Joseph does. And so by the time we get back to this verse where he's standing before his brothers, he's thinking about all the awful things that happened to him, and yet he's saying, but I see a bigger picture that God was using all of these awful things that happened to me so that he could make me into the sort of person who would be in this sort of position to save the lives of many, many people. Joseph's story is a signpost pointing beyond itself to something much bigger and richer and deeper. In the past couple weeks, we've talked about this amazing promise that God made to Abraham to bless Abraham and to bless his descendants, and then through them to bless the world. And so what we see is the Joseph story is God beginning to keep those promises. And in fact, God is situating Joseph so that he could eventually fulfill those promises in Jesus Christ. Joseph is like a picture. It's like a miniature story of the gospel message. When we consider the life of Joseph, the sufferings he experienced, the way God used those sufferings to bring him into a position to save others, we're reminded of the story. And I want you to listen to the way Peter reflects on these sorts of things. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, listen carefully, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The same event, the crucifixion of Jesus, there are two wills involved. One is of evil men who sought to harm him. But at the same time, there was another invisible will behind the scenes, namely God's, who was completely in control, orchestrating this from before the foundation of the world for the salvation of humanity. Peter is able to look at the worst possible event in human history, the death of the Son of God, and help us to see that the best possible outcome was accomplished by God through it. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God incorporated, subverted evil, and used it for his good purposes. That's what we need to see. When I was a new Christian, I was a teenager, one of the first books I ever read, I hated reading, so this was one of the first books that I ever read, was by a guy named Lee Strobel called The Case for Faith. And in it, he interviews all kinds of people, and one of which was a philosopher named Peter Kreeft. And Peter Kreeft was commenting on what is often called the problem of evil. And this is what he says. And so for a moment, as I read this, I want you to imagine for a second, I know it's church, but I want you to imagine that you're the devil, okay? So just for a second, maybe for some of you it's not that hard, but just for a second, imagine you're the devil. And here's your thought process. Suppose you're the devil. You are the enemy of God, and you want to kill him, but you cannot because you're not as powerful as he is. But God has this weakness of creating and loving people. And so now you have someone you can corrupt. This is how you're going to get at God, is you're going to corrupt those made in his image. Then God does the most foolish thing of all. He sends his own son, and his own son plays by all the rules of the world. You say to yourself, I can't believe that God is this stupid. All I have to do is inspire some of my agents and get him crucified, and that's what you do. So there Jesus hangs on the cross, forsaken by man and seemingly by God, as Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now imagine, what are you feeling as the devil? You're thinking triumph, vindication. But of course, you couldn't be more wrong. This is his supreme triumph and your supreme defeat. He stuck his heel into your mouth, you bit it, and that blood destroyed you. So again, what we're seeing from this tale here is that the worst possible thing imaginable, the death of the Son of God, is the very thing that God used to accomplish the best possible outcome, the salvation of the world. So what we need to see from this story is if God can take the worst possible moment and use it for good, he can do that in your life too. In Christ, your pain, your suffering, all the evil that you've committed and has been committed against you, God can redeem it and use it for his good purpose. And in a world that is so messed up and broken as ours, that has got to be good news for some of y'all. So it's God's sovereign plan to subvert evil and use it for good. So I just want to think, before we kind of wrap up, I want to think real practically about a couple things. First, I'm not much of a puzzler. I don't do too many puzzles, but I have done a few. And every time you get a puzzle out, you start by looking at the top, right? The box top has this picture. This is the end goal. This is what we're going to see when we're all done. But when you flip that top off, you've got all these different pieces. And if you look at any one of those things, you just have part of the picture. It's not very helpful. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And I think similarly, we're prone to look at the various sufferings we've experienced, the evil that has been committed against us, a lot like one of those individual puzzle pieces. You look at it, and it doesn't make sense. It seems meaningless. I can't see anything beautiful about it. But what we need to see from this story of Joseph and from the gospel story itself is that what God is able to do is see the big picture. You might not be able to in the moment, but he's able to see all these different pieces of your life, some of them very, very difficult pieces. And what you need to know is he's taking them all over time, over a long period of time, and he is putting together a beautiful, beautiful picture. And one day, for those of you who are in Christ, you're going to stand before God one day, and you are going to be remade in the perfect image of Jesus Christ. And some of those pieces that God used to get you there are some of the worst, most tragic moments that you've ever experienced. God is so powerful and in control that he's taking those pieces to create something beautiful and good. There's a verse in Romans 8:28 that I often remember and recall. It says, "For those who love God, all things work together for those who are in for those who love God." And then in the next verse, he clarifies what good is. He says, "It's to make you in the image of Jesus. So no matter what happens to you, all things, even bad things, God is working for good, specifically to remake you in the image of Jesus. And one day, all of the evil that you've experienced is going to seem light and momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God has been working together in your life." So we need to see that God subverts evil and uses it for good in your own life. And some of you are skeptical. Some of you aren't followers of Jesus. You have a big problem with believing in God or being a Christian. And perhaps this is the reason why. You have experienced a great deal of suffering. And in your mind, God might be powerful. He might be good, but he can't be both. Because if he were both powerful and good, he would have prevented the suffering that you've experienced. And so maybe for you, this is one of the biggest obstacles that keeps you from actually putting your faith in Jesus. So my hope and prayer is that you're going to see that there is a bigger picture to consider. That perhaps your sufferings aren't evidence that God doesn't love you. Instead, what you need to see that in Christ, if you'll put your faith in Jesus, that you won't be defined by the evil that has been committed against you. Instead, God will subvert it, he will use it for good, and he will make you into the image that he created you to be. So my hope is that you'll see this morning that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And he rose again from the dead, and the fact that he has risen means that you too are promised a resurrection that undoes all the evil that has been committed against you, and that you might lean toward Jesus in faith this morning. That's our hope for you. But for those of you, I think this is going to be really important, because for those of you who've experienced great tragedy in your life, you've been sinned against in profound ways, there's going to be this temptation to identify yourself as a victim, to live the rest of your life being controlled by your past. I was reminded of something Tim Keller said in his book, Meaning of Marriage. He says, oftentimes we carry around this woundedness with us. But what we need to remember is that we're all born selfish. Our woundedness doesn't create selfishness. It just shapes it in a certain kind of way. And so for those of us who have been wounded and have been shaped by that woundedness, we sometimes can't see past our own pain. Our memories hijack us. And so anytime we try to move toward a healthy kind of relationship, we remember that awful thing that happened to us, and we think, nope, I'm going to protect myself. And so we go through life doing all kinds of dysfunctional, damaging things to other people, but we excuse ourselves because we look back and say, well, the only reason I did that is because of what somebody else did to me. And we live our whole lives excusing ourselves as if we were victims, as if we were justified in those decisions. This liberates us from that kind of a life. God's sovereignty frees you from living like a victim the rest of your life. You don't have to live as this broken, wounded person who just goes from one dysfunctional relationship to the next. Instead, you can see that God is good, and he's using even the evil that has been committed against you to work something great in your life, if you'll trust him. So that's the invitation for you, is to repent of living as a victim. And I don't say that to minimize what's happened to you. The cross should be proof positive that what has happened to you is serious. Evil is so serious that Jesus died for it, to deal with it, to remedy it. So I'm not minimizing what's happened to you, but you don't need to live as a slave to it anymore, because Jesus liberates you from that. But some of you, you're not living as a victim. Instead, you're being enslaved to bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. You are incapable of forgiving because you are so enslaved to your past. Once again, when we look to this story, when we see the gospel story, we see that there are resources internally at our disposal that free us from living a different kind of way. In the same way Joseph was able to forgive and even treat with kindness those who had committed heinous evil against him, you also have that freedom and power in Christ. He has given you the Holy Spirit, and through him you can forgive. And so this morning, this is an invitation to turn, to repent of unforgiveness and bitterness, and instead extend forgiveness, which leads us to this last thought. God subverts evil and uses it for good, not only in your own life, but in the lives of others. And in the same way Joseph's suffering was to prepare him to save others, in the same way Jesus' suffering made it possible for him to save others, your suffering makes it possible for you to point others to Jesus. What God often does is he takes the brokenness and the messiness of your life and he gives you a ministry. He gives you a ministry that you and only you can carry out. There are some people that need you to minister to them because your past and God's sovereignty has uniquely prepared you to serve them in a way that no one else can. So instead of just living in the brokenness that you experienced, you can think, how are the difficulties that I've gone through in my past, how is God using them and preparing me to have a ministry to other people? You grew up without a dad. Well, how is he preparing you to serve those who don't have dads? You've gone through a painful divorce. How is God going to use that then to help you minister to those who are going through painful divorces? Did you lose a child? God is going to use you in a way no one else can to minister to that person. So what you need to see is God is sovereign over all of that. The worst evils you've experienced, God is so powerful and so control that he can take even that stuff and use it for good in your life and in the lives of other people. And so in here, just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And it's a moment to reflect on that truth. It's a moment to consider the sovereignty of God and the work of Jesus Christ. Because though Jesus rightly occupied God's sovereign place as the offended one, the righteous one, the omniscient one, he voluntarily chose to put himself in your place on the cross. Rather than taking vengeance, he submitted himself to the evil actions of sinful men so that he could subvert it and use it for good. By his suffering, your life and my life is saved. Not from hunger, but from hell. So what we meant for evil against God, God and his sovereignty meant for our good. Jesus' death and resurrection is God's sovereign promise that in Christ, every evil committed against you will work together for your good, namely to make you into his perfect image for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God's sovereignty frees us from being victims and taking vengeance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it was, I know that it was timely. I know that your word doesn't ever return to you void. You always accomplish your purposes through it. And so I trust that the same has happened this morning in our lives. I pray for healing. I pray for changed perspectives, changed hearts. I pray for repentance. I pray for hope. God, that the fact that you are sovereign over all things, including evil, would give us great hope that in Jesus, you are working all that together for our good and the good of others. I pray for those here this morning who have resisted putting their faith in Jesus because of the evil they've encountered. I pray that this morning you would overcome that obstacle, that they would see that in Christ, their pain has a purpose. I pray that they would see that you yourself did not resist suffering, but instead you stepped into it. You identified with us, and that is proof that you love us. I pray that we'd find great hope in the fact that Jesus have risen from the grave, that no matter what we've gone through, we have a resurrection to look forward to, a resurrection that undoes the curse of sin in our life. We will be renewed, glorious, perfected, free from every threat of sin, suffering, and death. Not just the sin we've committed, but the sin that has been committed against us. So may we live as a hopeful, healing people. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.